Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Romans at chapter 1. The book of Romans in chapter 1. You can find that on page 939. We begin this morning a new book of the Bible, a very powerful and famous book, the letter of Paul to the Romans. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an electrifying beginning. A slave of Messiah Joshua? You mean there's a Messiah? He's come. The Messiah has come. And he's sending out slaves. This is wonderful. But is it true? Is the Messiah really here? Is he really sending out ambassadors? And to all the nations. Not just to Israel, but to the nations. That kind of Messiah. We're getting that kind of Messiah for the nations. And the resurrection from the dead. What? This is an electrifying beginning. He's announcing something new in the world. He's announcing something that God had promised and promised and promised. And now he's saying it's happened. It's a beginning designed to get your attention. And so as I go through it, I'm going to not be using these words, but equivalents that perhaps will be fresh and different and new for you to help you hear the message for the first time again. Help you to hear it in a fresh way. He's bringing a proclamation. He's using the word that the emperor would use for his announcements, gospel. Paul's using it for his announcement. The emperor's word, gospel, is for an emperor announcement. He's like, oh, I've got the gospel from God. And it's not just a beginning on this book. The reason that we're studying this book now is that this is a book God has used powerfully through the centuries. Maybe the greatest preacher ever, John Chrysostom, writing in 400 AD. He says, I love Paul. Everything I know, I got from him. I have him read to me every week. It was studying this book that helped Martin Luther to see that what he had always been taught in the monastery was wrong, and that God had actual good news for his people. It led to the Reformation. It was reading this book that helped John Wesley to grasp the goodness of God and to set in motion another revival, a revival that also helped greatly to free slaves in England and America. It's a book that God has used mightily. So listen, the Messiah's ambassador speaks. Paul, he says. He's writing in a culture that did letters and that knew how to start a letter. Maybe you know how. You put the date in the upper right and you say, dear so-and-so, in the upper left. Their convention was more like a memo. As long as you're writing to your equal or your inferior, you start with your own self, who you are. If you're writing to a superior, you've got to put the superior first. Okay? All right. But as long as you're writing to an equal or an inferior, your name first, then who you're writing to second, and then a wish for good health.
That's the proper way in the Greco-Roman world to start a letter. From John to James, I hope that you are in good health. Now we can begin the letter. Okay? Well, Paul takes that, and you can see it, but he transforms that. He takes that form, and he says, now, whatever you've got, I'm going to use to convey the message to you. Paul. He's not even going with his given name, Saul, after the first king of Israel. He's going with Paul, which means a little one. So why would I listen to a little one? He says he's a slave. I know it says servant here. Their douloses were lower than our servants and higher than our slaves. So it's a translation question. What are you going to do with that? All right? They're slaves. It wasn't a racial thing. You didn't keep slaves uneducated. But they couldn't change masters whenever they wanted to either. They were slaves. So he says, I'm a little one, Paul. I'm a slave of the Messiah. And the Messiah is the important part. He lowers himself, but he's not giving up your attention. He says, I'm a slave of the Messiah. So that's what Christ means. Christ is Messiah in Greek. Messiah is the Hebrew. Moshiach, if you want to keep it Hebrew sounding. Messiah, if you want to anglicize it. So when he says Jesus Christ, he's not giving the last name. That's why he can flip-flop it. It's Christ Jesus here, it's Jesus Christ there, because Christ is a title. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, and anointed with oil for what? To be the king. We just had an election. Did some people care about the election? Was some money spent on that election? Yeah? Well, how much bigger was the one 2 years ago? When we elected a president. How much money was spent on that election? How much did people care about that election? Now that's just a president. Hemmed in on this side by the Congress, on this side by the courts, and on this side by the Constitution. 8 years, you're out. You see how much people care about a president who's hemmed in and term limited? How much would you care about the king? Who's not term limited. And is only hemmed in by his slickness. If people would care about the president, you'd really care about the king. And he comes and he says, I am a slave of King Jesus. The long promised king. The one who will restore God's people to glory. The one who will make Israel triumphant. They think that's what that means. And in a sense that is correct. Won't be quite the way they think. The one who will prove that God is true. Because we read that 2 Samuel 7. It was very powerful, wasn't it? His throne will be established forever. You think you know what that means? That means that David's son, grandson, great-grandson, and forever will be king in Jerusalem. And the funny thing was, that was how it worked for 400 years until it didn't. And God's prophets have been explaining it. You keep sinning, God's going to send you into exile. But it was still a shock when it happened, as we sang in Psalm 89. God, what you have now rejected, your anointed one. The people now mock your anointed one. What's that, all that anointed one? That's Christ. That's Messiah. Every time we sang anointed one, we could have translated that as Christ. All the way through Psalm 89. Do you notice that? Now he says, but now we have an anointed one again. And he's inviting them to know that God is good. There's this great chapter, Isaiah 55. It says, whoever is thirsty, come to the water and drink. Why do you spend your money for what is not food? Listen carefully to me. I will give you the promise of God to David. Well, not David. When you give me the promise of God to David, you give me the Savior who's a descendant of David. You give me the fulfillment of that covenant with David. That's to be for us the leader that we need. And as I said, we care a lot about who's our leader. How much more a permanent leader. So he begins, Paul, a slave of Messiah Jesus. That's dangerous talk. Because they already have a Caesar. They've got an emperor. Emperors don't want to hear about other kings. This is what the high priest said to the Roman governor Pilate. He calls himself a king. You can't let him live. No king is a friend of Caesar. If you're a friend of Caesar, you got to kill him. And there were revolts against the Romans. There were revolts by Jews against the Romans. There were revolts by would-be messiahs of the Jews against the Romans. Bar Kokhba, 70 years later, was the really, really famous one. So, slave of the Messiah, what is the nature of your mission? Because this is some dangerous stuff. Do I want to sign up for this? Called to be an apostle, that is an ambassador. Called to be an ambassador of the Messiah. Yes, so slave, but an important slave. An important slave, the ambassador. Set apart for God's proclamation. The word gospel is so overused, we don't know what it means. You say, well, it means good news. Yes, that's the etymology is good news, but words don't mean the etymology. Words mean what we mean when we're saying them today. The word gospel meant a proclamation from the emperor that there was a great victory or that perhaps he'd had a son. You have your next king. Rejoice, everybody. The next king is born. He'll be a lot like the last king. Right? You're supposed to be happy. That's the emperor's use of the word gospel. Or, we beat the Iranians, the Parthians. All right, we beat the Parthians, so you can be happy. Okay. That's what a gospel is for. And he comes and says, I'm the slave of the Messiah, and I've got God's proclamation. God's gospel. He's stomping on toes. Stomping on some very large political toes when he says, I've got a Messiah and I've got a gospel. He's using Roman language. And so what is this proclamation? Well, he says, it's concerning his son. Well, of course it is. Proclamations are for heirs and for victory. And so the son, it will be the heir. And he has won a great victory. But how can God have a son? How can God have a son? You know, in the Roman world, that wasn't such a big problem. They were polytheists. They believed in lots of gods. And in fact, the Caesars were starting to toy with letting themselves be called son of God. They've dug up coins and inscriptions. Augustus Caesar, son of God. So from a pagan polytheistic point of view, well, of course, if you want to announce the king, he'd better be called son of God. But Paul's Jewish. Is there a way to have a son of God from a Jewish monotheist, one God framework? Well, yeah, we actually read about it. 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, your son will reign after you. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So there is an acceptable Jewish way of talking about the Messiah is the descendant of David, the son of God, in the sense of being the king over God's people. So there's a Jewish way to understand it too. But then there's something else. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah, the same Isaiah who says, thus says the Lord, I am he, and there is no other. That Isaiah. He says in chapter 9, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulder. Okay, he's the Messiah. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So already in the Old Testament, there's a way to say Son of God and just mean the king. But there's this other prophecy about a child being born who's called Everlasting Father. God's proclamation is about his son. We knew that because you said Christ. But what kind of son are we getting here? Well, one that's in accord with the Hebrew Scripture, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. He is saying, this is one story. This is one God. This is His one plan. Has God been promising a Messiah? Yes. Well, here He is. He's insisting that the New Testament goes with the Old Testament. That it is one book. It is one God's plan throughout. So He's saying, I have something new, but it's not brand new. It's the promised one. It's something new, but it's the fulfillment of what we have been hoping for. I had a friend over. There's two friends over last night. One's a full-on scientist. The other one's halfway a scientist. Talking philosophy and science and this and that and all kinds of bizarre questions. It made me remember a philosophy of science class that I took a long time ago where the philosopher said, when there's two different ways of looking at it competing in a field of science, you know, is this the answer or is this the answer? Right, or ulcers caused by acid, or ulcers caused by bacteria. That came up. All right, all kinds of things, all right? The one that wins may not yet be superior in terms of its answers. The one that wins may be the one that suggests more interesting avenues for research. Okay? The one that provokes questions that can go out and be explored and create projects and papers for people, that's the one that people will want to study. Because you're telling me, well, if this is true, then this is true and this is true. So I have things to go do if this is true. When Paul says this is according to the scriptures, he gives a research program. How does Genesis point to Jesus? How does Exodus point to Jesus? How does Leviticus point to Jesus? He wasn't thinking of this guy. This guy was 20th century. But you'll notice, it's the same thing. He is saying, this is the new message. It's the fulfillment of the old message. It's from the prophets, which means that you can go read the prophets and look for it. You can go look, because it's one God with one plan. Now, what qualifies Jesus to be the Messiah? We read that. Your son after you, God said to David, who will come from your body. You have to be a descendant of David. And so he says that. Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. See how central David is in the Bible. As I said, if presidents get people excited or depressed, then how much more a king? If a king, then how much more the king that God chose for his people? Here is the central figure. The king that God chose for all time. The dynasty that has divine approval. And so the New Testament takes you. The first thing it does is it says, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then it takes you through the genealogy. That's the first thing the New Testament does, is drown you in names. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, and Judah begat... And he goes all the way down to Jesus. To say, yeah, descended from David. God kept his promise. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, one of the last names there, Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. Because God promised David something, that makes David important. Why is David important? Because God promised him an everlasting kingdom. Now he's important. Whether he's good or bad, whatever you think of him, he's important because God promised him that his descendant would have an everlasting kingdom. But why according to the flesh? If I tell you that I am descended from J.D. Edgar, I do not need to say according to the flesh. You already knew that, if I'm descended from him. So why does it say here, according to the flesh? Well, because he has something else to say. Declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. He has something to say about the flesh, and something to say about the Spirit. Now the flesh part, he says, had a beginning. He was born at a certain time. He was declared to be the Son of God in holiness. Doesn't say he began to be the Son of God. He was revealed to be the Son of God at a certain point in time. And so for one thing he's doing is he's saying there is a history to his life. At one time, he was born and was the flesh. Everybody could see that. Later on, it was declared that he was the Son of God. There is a history to him. There's a humiliation and then an exaltation. But as Chrysostom says, and there's more to it than that. There's more to that. Because he's saying that this Son of God is actually God the Son. God come in the flesh. You can see that as you study the prophets, like Isaiah 9 or Psalm 45. You can see it as you look at Jesus' generation. According to the flesh, yes, but he broke the rule of nature, being born of a virgin. According to power, and look at the miracles that Jesus did, none like them. By the Spirit of holiness, and Jesus gives a spirit that makes people holy. By the resurrection that Jesus carried out, for Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He says, already we're learning that Son of God means God the Son, not just the King. Which makes this an amazing announcement of the new King, of the Messiah that God promised. But what are we supposed to do with it? What does the King want me to do? Am I to strap on a sword? Am I to take the next boat to Jerusalem? What am I supposed to do with this announcement of the new king? I mean, if you want to ride in the town and announce that you're the king now, well, what should I do about that? According to you, what should I do about that? Well, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul has to move from the king quickly through himself to the audience, to the people. Quickly through himself, he gives his testimony. We have received grace and apostleship, i.e., I'm not the only one. There are other apostles. This is a more powerful king than to just have one ambassador. He has quite a few. And we have received the grace of God. There is hope here. There is kindness. This is a king to be trusted and loved. And through his apostles, his ambassadors, the king calls for the obedience of faith. You'll notice he's not asking. He's not sharing because he's a divine king. Paul is being sent out for the obedience of faith. Now, this book, above all, will teach us how it is that we can distinguish faith in God from what we do. At the same time, though, they really go together. If you believe he is God's king, then you will follow him. If you believe this message, then you will be different. You will obey the king. And so he speaks of the obedience of faith. There are things to do. There are things to pray for. There are things to trust. And it's for the sake of his name. I love how it's for the sake of his name. If you look at that paragraph and the next paragraph and the next paragraph, what jumps out at you? You just kind of stand back and scan. You see Jesus Christ like over and over again. Why does it keep saying Jesus Christ? Well, because that's the name he wants to drive into your head. That's the name of the new king. And it's for the sake of his name. So I'm going to keep saying his name. I'll say Jesus Christ. I'll say Christ Jesus. Either way. But that's the name you have to get down. Paul is kind of secondary. He doesn't give his name again for chapters. The king calls all nations to obey. That's why Paul can write to them. A church in Rome is probably a very multinational group. You probably have Italians, to use our current terms, and it probably started with a Jewish base, so you got plenty of Jews. But you probably have Spaniards and Greeks, and using modern terms, French and Algerians and Egyptians. I mean, you got people from Britain pretty soon. I mean, it's a multinational group there. Who is this the king for? He says, for all nations. Because God's Son is the Son of the Creator. And this slave is carrying out the last thing Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember the end of Matthew? Jesus came to his apostles and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is, I am the king. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And that's what he's doing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, for the sake of the name. The beginning here is Paul saying, I am working out the Great Commission. I am a servant of the Great Commission. Where Jesus ends in Matthew is where I'm picking up in this next bit here, the book of Romans. Now, what are you tempted to do when you hear a call from God given out to everybody? Well, you're tempted to say that you're an exception. You're tempted to carve out an exception for yourself. Yes, but I don't need that. Or flip side, or that couldn't include me. Whether we make the excuse from above or below or beside. We're tempted when we hear a call from God to follow, to say, but not me. And so notice how he writes it. We're apostles to bring about the obedience of faith to his name among all the nations, including you. And it's an emphatic you. He writes out the you, which you don't really have to do in Greek. Right? Including you. Now, why does he have to say you? Well, because they are the Romans. It's a church in Rome. It's a church in the capital. They can either be proud, say, well, that's great for you provincials, but we're not in flyover country here. We're in Rome. Or they could excuse themselves from obeying out of fear. We're right under Caesar's nose. We're not going after another king. We can't even listen to this. Caesar's right there, half a mile away. And so he says, you too. You too. You're called to belong to Jesus Christ. The Romans are not above this king. The Americans are not above this king. The Chinese are not above this king. The Japanese are not above this king. The Hindus are not above this king. Called for all nations, including you. He tells the Romans to be humble. You're the same as all other humans. You're still people. You need to be humble. But he calls them to courage, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to a king, and the king's a good king, then he watches out for you. And so you are to have courage with your humility and belong to God's appointed king. Now, all of that was in the opening line of his memo. Remember I said you had to begin by saying, from who? Well, all of that was from Paul. The whole thing, so far, was Paul saying, this letter's from Paul. Now we get to two. Who's he speaking to? Who's this letter to? Verse 7, first half. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. There was already a church in Rome. Paul didn't start it. Peter didn't start it. Paul never mentions him in this letter. At the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were in that crowd that listened to Peter on the beginning of the church, people from Rome. And we have in a Roman historian a note that Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome about 49 AD because of the instigations of Crestus. Chop off the us, that's Latin. The instigations of Christ. Right? The Roman doesn't quite get it yet. It's Christ, all right? And Christ wasn't there, but they were having arguments about him. All right? So that's before this letter is written. So already there's a church there in Rome, and they know that they're loved by God. That's why there's a church. But there's others who don't know. And so he continues to proclaim it. He continues to say it. God loves those in Rome. That's what the resurrection from the dead gets at, as he will go on to explain. He'll go on to explain how it is that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Hook is going to go on to explain that to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So what are you supposed to do with this Messiah? He just doesn't give you questions to research. He gives you a life mission. And the life mission is to be saint. You say, I could never do that. I don't have the self-control for that. Well, notice how it says, to all those in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints. The Bible's terminology is that believers are saints because we are sanctified by Jesus. That's the Bible's use of the word saints. And if God calls you to be a saint, He will enable you to be a saint for what God calls us to. This He also makes possible for us. We're not called to be the Roman Catholic conception of saints, because that kind of person does not exist. There is no one so good as to merit salvation, let alone a person who can merit salvation and have extra left over, let alone a mere human to be prayed to. So there is no such category. That's not what he's talking about. He says that you have this life mission when you are loved and called by God. You're called to be saints, that is, a holy person set aside for the King. Because the King has high standards. He gives a spirit of holiness. Now, who is adequate for such things as that? Well, it's time for the third part of his greeting. It's time for the wish of good health. Only he transforms that too. Because what is the most important kind of health? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this health wish. His health wish is not a mere wish. It's a blessing because he's the King's ambassador. And it's not a wish merely for bodily health, but for grace and peace from God. And he will go on to explain how it is that in Jesus Christ and through his name, we sinners can be accepted, loved by God, and be saints. He's going to explain how God's grace leads us to that. And he also completes something very interesting in a sort of a multicultural way. The Jewish greeting was and is shalom, peace. The Greek greeting was grace. He's writing to a church of both Jews and non-Jews speaking Greek, so they're all just sort of called Greeks, although they're not Greeks, they're Greeks and Italians and Egyptians, but they're all speaking Greek, so they're Greeks. So he uses the Jewish greeting and the Greek greeting, and he puts them together. Because he's saying this message is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, verse 16. And so he gives the Jewish greeting, shalom, and he gives the Greek greeting. And you might say, well, which one has primacy? And they say, well, he's speaking in Greek, so you might think that is primacy. But what is the blessing that the priest gives in Israel? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So he brings together the Jewish greeting with the Greek greeting, puts them together in Greek, and is echoing the Jewish high priest's blessing. To say that God is calling all nations to obey his King. And these are the things that we need. We need grace for our failings. Grace is when you get favor that you didn't earn. A kindness that you have not earned. That's grace. Grace to you from God the Father. Now that's glorious. And you see how exalted Jesus is. Jesus gives the grace and the peace also. How great is Jesus that he gives grace and peace alongside of God the Father? Now somebody will say, well, if the Father is called God, then Jesus must not be God. Now wait a minute. Jesus is called Lord. If Jesus is called Lord, does that mean that the Father is not Lord? Surely the Father is Lord. So as the Father is Lord, so the Son is God. You see, the Apostle Paul speaks this way. He speaks of God the Father as God. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And the two of them are one God, the same in substance. They both give grace and peace. Grace for our weakness. And peace is what you want to hear from the new king. When the new king is coming, and when you're in the capital of the other country, or the other earthly power, the other oppositional way of thinking, it's good to hear peace. And so it's an electrifying beginning that God has kept his long-made promise and sent the promised king 1,000 years after he made the promise. And I want you to hear again the wonder of the announcements that the Christ has come and descended from David according to the flesh, declared Son of God by the Spirit. And he gives grace, peace, and the holy calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear you speaking in the Scripture and to hear your proclamation of your King. Help us to hear and to rest in your grace, to rest in your peace, to rest in your love, and to respond to your great call to holiness. So Lord, extend your grace to us now to open our ears, to allay our fears, to help us to come to you in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.